Morning, we're continuing in our study in the book of Revelation. This is the fifth message in a series of nine. It's the fourth vision, and it's a vision of seven mystic characters or figures that are recorded in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles and would like to follow, we're not going to read a scripture lesson, but more or less try to identify these characters. And as in all of the revelation, to see the revelation of Jesus Christ in this lesson. As we have set before you in the past visions, what we understand the book of Revelation to teach, it is a book that reveals Jesus Christ. There are seven visions, and while we understand it, that they do not follow one after another, that is in order, in consecutive order, but that it is a reoccurrence in each vision of the same time period and the same locale, geographically speaking. That the time period is before the destruction of Jerusalem, I want to think within the range of 66 to 70 A.D., and the geographical locale is the land of Judea and especially the city of Jerusalem. And if you can fix that in your mind, then it will be easier to follow me this morning in this, which is rather a difficult and leading up to one of the most difficult of the visions next week, which will be the vision of the seven vials. But in all of these seven visions, we're covering the same period of time and in the same general locale. So we begin with the 12th chapter. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. I might add that this fourth vision, as it is placed between the vision of the seven trumpets and the vision of the seven vials, it clearly defines the time limits to be the same period as all the other visions, and it's definitely the Jewish war and fits into the time frame of 66 to 70 A.D. In this now, we see the first mystical figure, which is a woman, and she is clothed with the sun. And this woman is with child and in travail in birth and in pain to be delivered. Now, as we remember that the time frame that we're in is between 66 and 70 A.D., the place is Jerusalem and Judea. It is the consummation of the Jewish age. It is the end of the world as far as the Jews are concerned. And if you remember when Jesus was asked by those disciples in Matthew 24, when he said that there's not going to be one stone left on top of another here in Jerusalem, they came and asked him, Master, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he answered those three questions in the 24th chapter, and he said to them in verse 30, 1, 2, and 3, and 4, that all of these things shall come to pass before this generation passes. In other words, there were going to be some hearing his words that would see everything that he spoke of in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And Revelation is but a continuation and an enlargement upon what Jesus told his disciples there would come to pass in those last days, which would be ended, terminated by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, I want to give you both sides of the picture because there's a wrong interpretation and a right interpretation. In fact, there are many wrong interpretations, and naturally you would think I would certainly believe that mine is right. I wouldn't be preaching a wrong one knowingly. But for whatever it's worth, there is this interpretation that this woman is none other than the Virgin Mary and her son, Jesus. But I want you to see as we go through this that none of these things that are said here would even begin to fit the character of Mary and of Jesus. It does not, first of all, fit into the time frame of coming to pass in 66 to 70 A.D. And there's nothing that corresponds in all that is said here about the woman that would fit Mary. But rather, we believe that the facts will reveal that the woman is the Christian church at Judea and Jerusalem in that period between 66 and 70, which was a persecuted church. It was the apostolic church. It was the church of Judea. It was the Hebrew Christian church in the closing days of the Jewish age. She was clothed with the sun. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 60th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. And notice now, as prophet looked 700 years into the future, he said, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Zion, Jerusalem. He's talking about the Hebrews. Gentiles are not under consideration here. But he's talking about a time to come when the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth or the land. And what we've been talking about during this period before the destruction of Jerusalem, it was certainly a time of great darkness in all the land of trouble. And gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This identifies the one in prophecy as being the Hebrew people, and when you add that to Revelation, the 12th chapter, it is easy to see that the woman here, travailing in birth, to give birth, is the church in Judea and especially Jerusalem during this time of persecution in this time frame of 66 to 70 A.D. And I want you to notice with me in this chapter and the next chapter how that is stressed time and again under three different figures. It is that of 1260 days. It is that of 42 months. And when you take a month with 30 days and multiply it by 42, that'd be 1260. And then it is expressed again by time, times, and a half time. And if a year is a time, and times is 2 years, and half time would be a half a year, that would be 3.5 years. 60 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, all would confirm with the threefold witness that we're dealing with the same period of time. And if you get outside of that 3.5 year period, you miss the whole lesson that's being taught. So what he saw is this woman here in that time period. She was clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet. Now the moon is symbolical of the Old Testament church and the Old Testament covenant. As we know, the moon yonder in heaven has no light of her own. She only reflects the light of the sun. Even so, the church of the Old Testament had no light of its own, but it was a reflection of the bright light that was to come. The sun was going to arise, Malachi said, with healing under his wings. So while they were living in the night season of the Old Testament, the moon back there was reflecting the coming light when the Son of Righteousness would arise. So this woman is not clothed with the moon, but she is clothed with the sun. The glory of the Lord is her clothing, and the moon is under her feet, signifying that the old covenant of the law is passed away. It's under her feet. She's clothed with something better. She's clothed with what the Old Testament was ever pointing to, and that was the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that most of all convinces me that this is the Hebrew Christian church during the period of persecution there in that little brief span right before the destruction of the Jerusalem is this next statement, that upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you will just study the history of God's people under the Old Covenant, He made up the descendants of Abraham to be a nation of people under 12 tribes that were the 12 tribes of Israel. But when it comes to the New Testament church, there's something that even stands out clearer. And in the light of the first chapter where we have Jesus holding the seven stars that are said to be the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches, we are led to believe that the 12 stars in this crown on her head are none other than the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So will you please remember that? Now, whether you believe it or not, this is the train of thought I'm trying to get before you, that this woman represents the Hebrew Christian church, not the Gentile church of today, but in that little brief period of time back there during the Jewish war, she represents the Hebrew Christian church of that day, those faithful ones among the Hebrew nation that believed in Jesus Christ and were faithful even unto death. Now, the next character or figure is set forth in verses 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now you could tell me as good as I could tell you who that red dragon is. Notice what is said in verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter. And the great dragon called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And in verse 10 it says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And if that were not enough, in the second verse of the 20th chapter, we see after this angel comes down from heaven, this mighty angel with a key to the bottomless pit and a chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There can be no misunderstanding who this is. This red dragon, great red dragon, is none other than the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, Satan and the devil and that old serpent, and by whatever other name he might be called. He is a spirit. He is a power. He is in the world. And you can see the effects of his working. So I'm not going to spend any more time on him, just to say that you can identify him very easily there. But now the next character is a little bit more difficult to identify. Verse 5 and 6. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days, that same time frame that we're in. Now that sounds exactly like a lot of people says it is, that this is Mary and this is her child, Jesus. And some insist that this has to be Jesus. But I want you to just follow me in this, because the scriptures interpret themselves. And sometimes we can think we are so right when we are so wrong. All of us can, me included. But now let's let the scriptures speak for themselves. And I think the key to this and the light of other scriptures in this is found in the 66th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. verses 7 and 8. And listen to what the prophet has to say. Before she travailed, here's a woman that's with child. She brought forth. Now think about the natural. Have you ever heard of such a thing that a woman having a child before she even travailed? Have you? No. But now here's what the Bible says. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation, be born at once? Now here's the key. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, in the plural. Who is Zion? Why, in the Old Testament, Zion is spoken of as God's chosen back there. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth, his people under the first covenant. Now what is said here? That before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. All right? Now see how this fits into with the woman of Revelation. Before she even had pain and travail, she brought forth a man-child. This man-child that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron was caught up into heaven because the old serpent was standing there to devour that child as soon as it was born. All right, we go back to Isaiah and we see that the woman back there represents the people of God in that day, and maybe it's throwing some light on the woman in Revelation 12. But it says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The woman has to be Zion in the very light of the context. The man-child is not one individual, but her children. I hope you see that. That as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And so in the first verse, the woman travailing is Zion, and she was delivered of a man-child even before she travailed and even before her pain came. And that simply means that the woman had some children before she had some trouble. And I want you to see that in the Revelation, the woman is the Hebrew Christian church. That when Jesus established his church, it was not among Gentiles, it was among the Jews. And she had children even before the persecutions began. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that because time is slipping away so fast. But someone will say, well, now, how does it fit in that this child that was caught up to God and to his throne was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? I think we've already covered that, but we'll go back to the second chapter and the third chapter of the book of Revelation. In the message to the church of Thyatira, as in all the messages to the seven churches, Jesus makes a promise to those that are faithful and to those that overcome. And my brethren and sisters, let me drop this here for you and me. If we do not, by the grace of God, overcome, then we just receive God's promises in vain. They don't mean a thing to us. God would have every one of his children in this life to overcome, to be victorious. But there is this promise, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. There's no place to take out and quit. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. That's what Jesus says about his faithful saints that overcome. He's going to give them power to rule over nations, and they're going to rule with a rod of iron. And that doesn't mean a literal rod of iron. I think that has reference to the Word of God, the rule by which God rules in his kingdom and in his church.
And we see that verified further in the third chapter. To that Laodicean church that was lukewarm, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Think about that, brethren. To be able to sit with Jesus Christ in his throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. If you don't overcome, though, you sure don't sit down with him in his throne. But bless God, he overcame and he sat down with his Father on his throne. And to you and to me, as well as to these persecuted saints back there, he said that the ones that overcome, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down my Father in his throne. And so I hope you see that in these scriptures, the man-child is not an individual, but as in Isaiah, it's a nation of faithful ones. And in the Revelation, it's the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in that period of time that were faithful even unto death. The sixth verse says, the woman's child was caught up. And God having made provision for that children of, and let me elaborate just a bit further on that. That has nothing, reference to nothing other than those martyrs like Stephen, like James, like those that were put to death during those early days of the persecution, first under Judaism and then under Rome. And those that were faithful to death, we saw them in our last Sunday lesson, those two faithful witnesses whose bodies laid in the street 3.5 days. And then the Spirit of life came into them, and God received them up into heaven, just like he received his own Son up into heaven. Now, those martyrs who died in this awful Jewish war because they would not deny the name of Jesus Christ, they had something better for them. Now, I don't expect you to believe this. I hope you will. But there's too much room for doubt. I verily believe that they were not only caught up in spirit to glory, but that God took them just like he did Moses and Elijah and Enoch, that they were glorified body, soul, and spirit and are now in the presence of God like you and I will someday be when these old bodies of ours are glorified. But whether that's so or whether it's just in their spirit, Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better. And so that's what happened. The Lord took them and caught them up into heaven. Now, the woman's child is now caught up into the God, into his throne, and provision is then made for the persecuted mother. Notice in this verse 6, that the woman fled into the wilderness for how long a period? 1,260 days. This is the same period of time as expressed in the 11th chapter, the 2nd and 3rd verse, where Jerusalem was to be trodden underfoot for 42 months, and these two witnesses were to prophesy for 1,260 days. You'll read that in verses 2 and 3. Of chapter 11, the same identical time period. Then in verses 7 to 17, all of these verses have to do with that time frame that is the Jewish war. Now, this was not something new. Jesus had said to his disciples in Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore, not somebody in a future generation, but when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains. You see, the geographical locale is Jerusalem. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field returned back to take his clothes. They were to get out of there and do so as fast as they could, because they knew that the desolation of Jerusalem was nigh at hand. Now, here is a difficult passage. The next statement is verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was that place found anymore in heaven. Now, just this suggestion, that when Jesus uttered these words right before he went to the cross, John 12:31-32, Jesus said, now, not 1,000 years in the future, but now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, meaning Satan and the devil, be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The greatest victory that has ever been accomplished in the history of the world is the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished yonder at Calvary. And John tells us further in 1 John the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And brethren and sisters, he was successful. And so whatever this scene here indicates, Michael, who is none other than the archangel, the Lord Jesus Christ, he fought with the devil and he prevailed. Now, notice verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The same time period. And then verse 17 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And here's a practical lesson for us. Notice who it is the devil makes war with. Is it with those children of God that are living it up out in the world? No. Never has been, never will be. But it's the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That tells me this. The more you try to serve God and walk in His Word, keep His commandments, and have His testimony, the more you're the object for Satan and all his wicked, deceiving devices and fiery darts. If you live like the rest of the world, Satan's going to be happy. He's going to leave you alone. You'll get along good for a time. But if you try to serve God and worship Him in spirit and in truth, to walk in His holy commandments and please Him whether anybody else in the world is pleased or not, it might mean, like it did with James and John and Paul and others, their death. They would not deny. Notice that in verse 11. And they overcame him, that is, this devil, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you just go along with anything and everything and try to please everybody and don't care whether you please God or not, you're not going to have any of this. The devil's going to leave you alone, because really, if you and I are doing that, we're in confederacy with him. But if we're trying to hold up the standard of King Jesus and keep his commandments and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, Satan's going to hurl everything at you as an individual, as a church, and even as a nation of people, if we were a Christian nation, that he has in his arsenal. It's those that are the object that he has his eyes on. Now that brings us down to the 13th chapter. And in this chapter we see two beasts. And I'm going to have to hasten. I want you to see the difference between the two. Verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And that's all I want to read about that, because if I go to trying to explain the rest, I'll run out of time. But notice in the 11th verse, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And then he's described. The difference between these two is that the first one is a whole lot worse than the second one. But John said the first one came up out of the sea and the other one came up out of the land. Now, if you think about standing there on the coast of Judea, Palestine, and looking over the Mediterranean Sea, If you saw one coming up over the horizon that was coming from Rome, and that's where he was coming from, then you would see actually one coming up out of the sea, because as you see the horizon yonder, and one coming from Rome, he would come by way of sea. So this beast is a foreign power. That's all I want you to see about that, that he's a foreign power. But the one that comes out of the land is a domestic. He's a local man. And that's all he is. He's a man that has the heart of a beast. And if I had 2 hours and you'd listen to me, I could identify these in this light. That the first beast is none other than Caesar Nero. And he was one of the most wicked men that ever lived. And the dragon is said to give him the power of the dragon. In other words, the devil gave him all the power he had. And don't think the devil doesn't have power. Only remember this, that the devil's power is limited by God. He can only go as far as God will let him go. We need to always remember that. And this first beast is the Emperor of Rome. He was the first Emperor of Rome to persecute the Christian church. That persecution began in November of 64 AD and continued until the death of Nero in June of 68 AD. And that's what is signified by this first beast, that he was wounded unto death and then he was appeared again, and he was the object of worship. Read in any good world book or historical book, factual book, and you'll find that Nero had his image coined on the money. When he'd go off and come back, he'd have people bow down and worship him. He proclaimed himself to be a deity. And all of this fits him. But he was the beast that came up out of the sea. He was a foreign power. But notice about the second beast, he came up out of the land, but he received his authority and his power from the first beast. And this is none other than the governor or the procurator of Judea, the governor of Judea. You know, remember that Pontius Pilate was governor when Jesus was crucified. This was years later. Now, during the reign of Nero, there were two outstanding governors, one followed the other, that were outstanding and notorious because they were such wicked men. The first one's name was Albinus, and he was followed by Gaius Florus. And the Jews looked upon Albinus as the worst governor they had ever had until this Florus came to reign over them. And it is said by Josephus that the Jews said that this man made Albinus to look like a virtuous man. He was so wicked. He had all the powers of the devil and of Nero, Rome, that ruled the world at that time, and he used it upon that nation of people. Now, it was his wickedness and his continually goading the people that caused them to rebel against Rome, and that was the beginning of the Jewish war that brought their ruin and their destruction. So in these two beasts in chapters 13, we can see the power of Rome coming up out of the sea from afar off, and we can see the local governor of Judea as they begin to join in with the Judaizers. The Jews' religion that rejected Christ, the Jews were the first to persecute the Christians. Then civil authority when Rome came in under Nero. And you've read it in history where Nero would do wicked things and then blame the Christians and then have them fed to the lions or burned at the stake or killed in the arena just to entertain the people. A wicked, wicked man. He killed his own wife, his brother, his own mother. He killed his father-in-law in order to gain power to the throne. Such a beast that Paul referred to him as the man of sin. We'll get to that thought in just a moment. And so you can see in the closing of this 13th chapter, the emperor, the governor, and back of them Satan, all seeking to destroy the woman. Now, I could not pass this without commenting on the number of the beast, because during the reign of these wicked men, it is said that no man might buy nor sell save he that had the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, while Rome was the dominating power of that day, and Latin was the language of the Romans, the Bible was written in Greek, the New Testament, and the Old Testament in Hebrew. And though the Christians spoke the Greek language, they were certainly familiar with the Hebrew. And to illustrate now, even to this day, you see a lot of numbers in Latin. For example, V is for 5. X, I believe, is for 10. C is 100. L is 50. And what I'm saying is that in the letters of the alphabet, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, the letters have numerical values. And in both the Hebrew and in the Latin, the name Caesar Nero has the numerical value of 666. So you see, God doesn't just give us one witness. He gives us two, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek language. He tells these people the name of the man or the name of the beast. Now, why wouldn't he just come right out and say, I'm warning you against Nero? Well, I hope you can see that. It's simple. Paul, even when he wrote to Timothy, said, at first no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me, and said, he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. If you'll notice here in the 13th chapter, this first beast, it is said that he had was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now you can put two and two together, and Paul saying, Timothy, God delivered me out of the hands of Nero. And he did, until it pleased God, and then he died at the hand of Nero. And so Paul was protecting those poor, persecuted Christians who would know what he was talking about when he gave the name of the beast in numbers, whose value spelled out the Caesar that was on the throne at that time. Now, we must hasten for the last two characters. Now, the scene changes. And this is so beautiful to me, because this is what the whole book of Revelation is all about. Chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, here we see Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice, he stood in the same position as when Stephen was stoned to death and the heaven were open, and he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen, when God's people are in trouble down here in the world, Jesus stands up as their advocate, as their mediator, as their intercessor. The one that has all power in heaven and earth, he stands for his people. Now that ought to encourage you and me to want to do right, to want to know what his rule and his law is, to acknowledge him as truly he is the head over all things to the church. He's the lawgiver. We don't make the laws. We're simply to execute his laws, and his commandments are not grievous. They're all summed up in this one little statement. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy body, and thy strength. And again, a second likened to that, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Here's the Lamb as he stands for his people. And notice, there's 144. And I'm going to take that position. That's the same 144 that we read about in the 7th chapter. And notice who they are. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so it was given to them to sing a new song that nobody could sing or know but that 144,000. Brothers and sisters, it pays in every way to be faithful to Jesus. Even if we have to seal our testimony with death, which is far better than to live like Judas Iscariot lived after he denied his life, his Lord. He went out and took his own life. He said to those priests, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Had you not rather drop dead right now than to deny your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one that has done so much for you? The one that loved you and loved me when we were dead in sin? The one that left heaven's pure world and came and took upon him our sins and suffered in our stead yonder on the tree of the cross? Well, there were those then, and there have been those in every age since then, that have been true and faithful. And they overcame, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. And they loved not their lives unto death. Now there's an interlude. John in 6, 8, and 9 sees, verses of this 14th chapter, sees three angels. And the substance of their message is that the first one is preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, keep this in the same time frame, and remember that Paul says this gospel was preached unto every creature under heaven, Colossians the first chapter. Even in Paul's day, the gospel was preached throughout all the bounds of the realms that God would have it to be preached. And that is the same limitation on that is there is in Luke the second chapter when Jesus was born, Caesar passed a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, now, they didn't do no taxing of the Indians over here, the people in Australia. It was all the known world, that little Roman Empire, and that same through it here. The gospel was preached in the whole realm of the land of Judea there. And so Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, in all the land for witness, and then shall the end come. Read that in Matthew 24 and keep it in the context of this 3.5 year period, and you'll see that that's the first thing that was fulfilled. The next, the angel followed the first saying, Babylon is fallen, it's fallen. We'll study it in 2 weeks, who Babylon is, and it's none other than apostate Jerusalem in Judea. The vain religion of the Jews. And then the third angel saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, what the consequences will be. And then an exhortation to those saints of God that here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of our Lord Jesus. And then that beautiful text, Romans 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now for our closing thoughts. And this is the same person, but under a different character. Here he's seen first as the Lamb that stood on Mount Zion. But now notice this. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is Jesus. How did he go away? Acts 1 says he went away in a cloud, and the angel told those apostles, this same Jesus you've seen go away into heaven shall so come in like manner. Here we see him in a cloud, a white cloud. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now this is the time of wheat harvest and vintage. Wheat harvest and vintage. And to understand what that means, we go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter, through the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in the 30th verse, when those servants asked the master, "You want us to go out there and get the tares out?" He said, "No, let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." This is one of the two parables in Matthew 13 that Jesus interpreted. In verse 40 he said, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, this age, this Jewish law age," meaning at 70 AD when it would be brought to a close. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, when this takes place, shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears, let him hear." You see, the purest state the church has ever been in was the apostolic church, right after this judgment scene. Now, a further evidence of this is in Matthew 24. And Jesus said, "Then shall appear," verse 30, "the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." As every one of these visions leads up to this climax, a time of rewarding of his faithful saints and a time of judgment of the wicked, this one also climaxes with that. Now notice this last thing that is said. "And there was another angel that came out of the altar, and he had a sharp sickle, and he was told to thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, you and I know what the grapes are. They are the fruit of the vine. Now, follow me in this, because this represents the wicked works of that generation of people. It was ripe for judgment. The clusters were to be gathered, but they didn't stop at that. "And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth," or into the land, "and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Not only were the clusters gathered, but the vine itself was cut down and cast into the winepress. Now, what is the vine? Go back into the 780th division of the Psalms, where the psalmist says to God, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." That's the nation of Israel. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it there in the land of Palestine." Not only is the cluster gathered, but also the vine is cut down and cast into the wine press. And notice the last verse. "And the wine press was trodden without the city, the very place of the sin offering." When you go back into Hebrews, the 13th chapter, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That was the place of judgment, outside the gate. So outside the city, the winepress was trodden, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 2,600 furlongs. Now, this has reference to the blood shed by Vespasian and by his son Titus in that exterminating war when God judged his wicked people. Now we think about the war in Germany and how many Jews, they said 6 million were killed by Hitler. Listen, that was just a drop in the bucket. And notice the awful symbol of this. The blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 2,600 furlongs. And that's the length of the land of Israel, from Dan in the northern border to Beersheba in the southern border. The full length of the land was in this bloodshed, and that's the severity of it. Now, let's confirm that with a scripture over in Lamentations, the first chapter and the 15th verse, where the prophet Jeremiah said, "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men." This is Jerusalem. This is Zion speaking. "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin of the daughter of Judah as in a winepress." Now in these seven mystic figures, you can see from the woman to her child, to the old serpent, to the two beasts, to the lamb, to the Son of Man as he comes in the cloud, the same thought that is conveyed in every one of the visions as a musical refrain building up to a crescendo. Even so, in this we can see that judgment is the climax of every one of these visions. It's when Christ would come to judge that wicked people in the last days of the Jewish dispensation, with the destruction of Jerusalem, and when he would separate as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and when he would reward his faithful servants, and when he would deliver the wicked to punishment. That's the thing we'll see in the most real way next weekend when we study the vision of the seven vials, when the wrath of God was poured out upon that wicked nation of people. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? All of these things were examples unto us. And if God broke off the natural branches of the olive tree to graft the Gentiles in a wild olive branch, and warns us, because of unbelief he broke them off. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God, goodness toward thee, but severity toward those branches that were broken off. And he said, you Gentiles will say, well, because that I might be grafted in, they were broken off. But he says, God broke them off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Take heed, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Brethren and sisters, we have the most precious promises that God could ever give to his people. If we'll take them and walk on them, we'll be blessed in our daily lives. Whether by life or by death, the best will always be ours to enjoy. It may even mean persecutions. It might even mean death. But it's far better to be on the Lord's side reaping the rewards than to come under the vials and under the judgment of Almighty God, because his judgments are just as sure as his mercies. God bless you to see in this the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one that stands for his afflicted and poor people, and that it is through him that we today overcome, even as it was with his afflicted and poor people during those awful days before and during the destruction of Jerusalem, is my prayer for Christ's sake.